Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word and that your word is the truth. And we pray that you will guide us in that truth. We're thankful for the history that is laid out for us in Scripture and pray that you will encourage our hearts that you are accomplishing your purposes in your world, in our world, for your great glory. And we pray that you'll bless our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't meet for the next 2 weeks because this is Christmas week and everybody's really busy, and then New Year's is the next week. So we take the next 2 weeks off, but then we start up again the first of the year. We are presently talking about the history of Israel. And that history begins with Abraham. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're the patriarchs. And they're called the patriarchs because they're the fathers, because everyone in this nation is related to them. So everyone is related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the children of Israel. So these are the fathers. And for 215 years, that's the story of those patriarchs. Then we have Joseph. He's also in Genesis. There are four great events in Genesis and four great people. And the four great events are the creation, the flood, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And the four great people are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Joseph is the one who led them down into bondage. Actually, they were received and they were honored when they first got there. But over this 430-year period, there arose pharaohs that didn't remember Joseph, and they put the people in bondage because they feared him, because they were growing, and it was becoming a nation within a nation. And so it comes to the point where Moses comes, and you have the Exodus. And we've talked about the Exodus. He came, the Lord called him when he was 80 years old to deliver the people, because it is the Lord who delivers the people. The 40 years of the 40 wilderness wanderings and the 7 years of the conquest. And the conquest was never really completed. They should have completed it, but they did not. And then you have the 349 or 350 years of the judges. We talked about those judges here. And we talked about judges and the kings as well. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me jump forward. And we talked about the kings, the United Kings, with Saul first, who didn't have a heart for God. God anointed David to be the king. David was his choice. And David was told that God would build his house when David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And that's when we first find out that the Messiah, or the seed, is going to be a king. So we know the Messiah is going to save, but now we know he's going to be a king because of what was said to David. And there's a line that goes from David, not through Moses. There's a Mosaic covenant. That's a national covenant. That's not a seed promise. But go through Moses, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also through Noah, and all the way back to the seed of the woman, God made a promise. But now when we talk about that, we're talking about what ties all of this together. So all we're doing now is we're just looking at the parts, but I can't help but tie some of the things together when you start talking about the parts. So this covenant that God made with Moses was a conditional covenant. There are interesting things about that covenant. It's a unique covenant. It's not a seed covenant. It doesn't involve the Messiah. In other words, Jesus is not related to Moses. The seed of the woman that goes to the Messiah did not go through Moses, but it's a national covenant. It's a personal covenant. And it's also a conditional covenant. It's the only one that's a conditional covenant. And what a conditional covenant means is it's like God saying, if you do your part, I'll do my part. And that's the only time that it's ever like that. I'm thankful that the new covenant is not that way, because I probably wouldn't do my part and then I wouldn't be saved. But this is a covenant that where God said to the people, if you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, I will bless you. I will bless everything about you. You need food, I'll feed you. You get sick, I'll heal you. The enemy comes, I'll fight for you. I'll do everything if you will be faithful to me. And they were never faithful. If you look at the judges, we talked about it, there are all these judges because they were always unfaithful. They were always getting into idolatry. They were always dishonoring the Lord. And when you come to the kings, they were always unfaithful during the kings. And in fact, we talked about this northern kingdom. There wasn't one good king in this whole northern kingdom. And on the other side, there were a number of good kings, but not all of them were good. Because they were always turning away to idolatry. They were always cheating one another. They were not being faithful in the way in which they were loving one another. So because of that, God said, you're going to go into captivity. He says, part of this national covenant that was established here by Moses, God said, I'll bless you in the land. If you're disobedient, I'll drive you from the land. I'll drive you away from the land. And so the people said, God said, finally, with the northern kingdom, I'm done with you. I'm going to send you into captivity. And then he also said with the southern kingdom in 586, and we're going to talk about this captivity, but that's when they went into captivity. But it was because they did not keep the Mosaic covenant. They did not say, if God says, if we will love the Lord our God, if we'll be obedient, then he will bless us. They didn't do that. So God again and again would forgive them, again and again would forgive them, until finally he said, you're going to be going into judgment. All of this is a plan of God's overall purpose, what he is doing. So Israel goes into captivity in 722 BC, and Israel goes into captivity in three times. And we're going to talk about the three times when that happens. The history really follows Judah because that's the line of Christ. And Israel goes into captivity, and they're just dispersed all over the place. They still are. So that is continuing up to this very day. But there are three times in which Judah was told, you did not learn the lesson of Israel, so now you're going to have to learn it the hard way, and you're going to be driven from the land. And by the way, Israel in 70 AD was driven from the land again because of their disobedience. They didn't accept the Messiah. They didn't hear the word of God. And now they're back in the land again. And some people say, and some people think, and I hope they're right, they say, well, maybe that's because God is going to come again. Maybe he's put Israel back into the land as a prelude to his coming. And I always tell people, if I taught this class 100 years ago, I'd say, when I was talking about this, I'd say, I don't know how this is going to happen, but somehow Israel has to be back in the land when the Lord comes. And I don't know how that's going to happen because they're certainly not there now. But when you come to 1948, after the Holocaust and all the details of that, place was made for Israel in the land, they're back in the land now. Is it possible that they could be there for a time and be driven out again? The answer is yes. That's always a possibility. Is it possible that the Lord will come while during this? That's a possibility. It's very interesting that they're in the land, because for 2,000 years of history, they were out of the land. Now they're there again. So it's very interesting in terms of as far as that is concerned. Let me tell you about the destruction of Judah. These three exiles, and I always have people remember, it's always easy to remember the exiles, especially if you're studying your Bible. The exiles, according to Babylon is the one who is destroying Jerusalem. The Assyrians destroyed Israel. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. And the Babylonian kingdom was established. And the Babylonians came and did what the Assyrians were not able to do. If you ever see a map of the Assyrian kingdom, it's very interesting. And you'll see the map of the Assyrian kingdom, and there'll be always a little circle around Jerusalem, because they were never able to take Jerusalem. And so, the fortress they can't take. So when an army would come in, the people would all, in the farming areas, everybody's farming, it's a farming community, you come together in the fortresses, and there are a number of fortresses. And in that fortress, you hold out until either the enemy gets tired and goes home, or they're defeated. But they were never able to destroy Jerusalem. And God delivered Hezekiah, and the story of that is in the Bible. So they survived the Assyrians, but they did not survive the Babylonians. When the Babylonians came in 605, they took Daniel. Always remember the first destruction of Jerusalem, and it wasn't a destruction of Jerusalem, it was just a defeat of Jerusalem. They came in, they defeated Jerusalem, and the Babylonians, the Assyrians are different from the Babylonians, and they're different from the Romans. When the Assyrians conquer you and they say, pay us tribute, we're going to come back and we're going to kill you again, we're going to kill all your leaders, and we're going to put their heads on posts and we're going to put them all over town. So you pay us, and if the leaders that we put in charge here don't pay us, we're coming back, and we're going to kill them. And so it was kind of like a terror thing that would say, well, the people would say, we better pay those Assyrians because they defeated us, and now we need to pay them. Babylonians were different. When they conquered you, they liked to move people around. So they would move people to different places. And because people are less likely to rebel if you move them from their homeland. So you move them to a different place. The other thing they like to do is the Babylonians like to say, we want to take and incorporate the very best of every kingdom that we conquer and make it a part of our kingdom. So we take the smartest and the best and kill off the hoi polloi like me and the rest of us, and they take the really the quality people, and they take them off. And Daniel was one of these ones. Probably, we don't know about Daniel's family, but probably his family was killed. And Daniel was taken into captivity. And what this whole nation is about is being a distinct nation. God said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to accomplish my purposes through you, and you need to be a nation. You need to be a nation. So they become a nation, and they're being a nation. They're disobedient, and now they're disobedient as a nation, and now they're in Babylon. So Daniel's in Babylon, and Daniel chapter 1 is an interesting chapter. If you look at the book of Daniel, one of the things that you can observe, you can't observe, is Daniel chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Daniel chapter 2 through chapter 7 is in Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew. It's sort of the spoken. Well, Jesus Christ probably spoke Aramaic. But it's the spoken word. But it's the language of the Gentile. It's the language of the world. English would be the language of the world today. English is similar to German. English is similar to French. And perhaps similar to some of the Latin languages like Spanish as well. But there's similarities in languages. Well, Aramaic is like that. It's the national, it's the world. So Daniel chapter 2 through chapter 7 deals with a message that the world needs to hear. But Daniel chapter 1 is an interesting thing because it's ridiculously simple. It's about food. And it's like Daniel comes and he's taken to the Babylonian university because he's going to be trained and made to be a Babylonian. And Daniel says, I'm going to be faithful to the law. I'm going to be faithful to my God. And he says, I'm going to eat the food that the law tells me to eat. I'm not going to eat. He gets to eat the king's food. It's the king's food that is offered to him. And Daniel said, we don't want to do that. So he goes to the man in charge and he says, I don't want to do that. I want to eat the food that I ate growing up. I want to eat and remain faithful to the law. And the leader says, if you don't look good, I'm going to get killed. This is pretty serious business here. But if you don't look good, if I don't take good care of you, you're going to... So Daniel said, well, just test us. Let me eat the food that we should eat as Hebrews, as the children of Israel. Let me eat that food. And so Daniel and his friends ate that food, and they looked better. And so they were able to do that. But the point of that is, Daniel and his friends refused to become Babylonians. They were going to be there, and they would have every reason to say, we know the Lord didn't save my family, and the Lord didn't save us from the Babylonians. Now I'm here in Babylon. I may as well just be a Babylonian. But Daniel didn't say that. And his three friends didn't say that. And that's a very important part of that story, because it's like saying, we're going to be here in Babylon, and yes, they have brought us here to make us Babylonians, but we're not going to become Babylonians. We're going to stay faithful to our God. So that's why that chapter is so important. It's sort of you read through it and you go, there's got to be more important things than be talking about the food that we eat according to the law. I mean, it's sort of interesting. But that's why that is significant. Well, I'll talk a little bit more about what the Lord told Daniel while he was there. A few years later, we're moving backwards because it's B.C., but a few years later, you have Ezekiel taken, and he goes into captivity. And that was the second time they rebelled against the Babylonians again, and the Babylonians came into town. They defeated Jerusalem, and they took some more of the people, and Ezekiel goes into captivity as well. The third is the complete destruction of Jerusalem, 586 B.C. And that's when they came in, and they just said, we've come one, you know, there was no baseball, but if there was baseball, they would have said three strikes and you're out. But there wasn't baseball yet. That came just a couple years later after that. But anyway, baseball was later, but it was three strikes and you're out, because they said, we're not doing this again. So, I mean, they leveled the temple and they burned the whole city. It was destroyed. It was a terrible destruction. And Jeremiah was left with a remnant of the people, the hoi polloi, that survived the whole thing. And it was a terrible thing. It was, first of all, the siege was terrible. There was cannibalism, people eating their babies. There was bloodshed that took place, and Jeremiah watched the whole thing. He saw the whole thing, and so they didn't take Jeremiah with them, but Jeremiah stays, and he stays there with the people. And the people said, what do we do? So Jeremiah went before the Lord and said, Lord, what do you want us to do? And the Lord said, stay there. Tell the people to stay there. I'll take care of them. So the people, he went back and told the people, the Lord says, stay there. And they go, we're not doing that. We're going to Egypt. We're getting out of here. Because I'm telling you, those Babylonians are going to come back and get us. So we're going to go down to Egypt. We'll be safe if we go down to Egypt, because the Egyptians will take care of us. Not a good plan. The Egyptians weren't stronger than the Babylonians. But they went down there, and Jeremiah comes back to the Lord and says, well, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord says, well, Jeremiah, go with them. So he went with them. And that's the last we hear of Jeremiah. But this is going into captivity. And I always say, just remember Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Though Jeremiah didn't go to Babylon, he went to Egypt. So that's just important to remember. But it's easy to remember the exiles. The dates, I always remember 586. I can never remember those two dates because I don't remember numbers very well. But to me, it's more important, especially when you're reading your Bible, to know when you're reading Daniel, you're talking about the first wave of captivities coming to Babylon. And then Ezekiel's the second, and then Jeremiah is the end of Jerusalem in terms of standing up, in terms of this captivity. It's 586. They all go into captivity. I want to tell you about the return, but while Daniel is there in captivity, there's an amazing prophecy that's given. This is a good time of year to talk about it. Because this prophecy, the reason why they went into captivity is because in Jeremiah, we have a prophetic word that is given that you are going to be in captivity for the 70 years that you did not observe the sabbatical law and the Sabbath. The sabbatical year, not the sabbatical law, the sabbatical year. Every 7 years was the sabbatical year. After seven of those, on the 50th of the year, that's the Jubilee. So that would be, so you go 7 years, and then another seven, until you go seven sevens, that's 49. And on the 50th year, that's the Jubilee year, and that's also a year where there's great celebration. But it's a sabbatical year, so you have 2 years in a row where nobody works. So on the seventh year, they do nothing. And the Sabbath was intended to teach the people and to remind the people, like every seventh day was not just so people could rest. The point of resting and doing nothing was God saying to them, I want you to do nothing. I don't want you to do work on that day as a reminder that I'm the one who cares for you. and I'm the one who fights for you, and I'm the one who will provide for you. And I've said, if you'll just be faithful to me, I'll provide every week. I want you to be reminded of that. And every 7 years, I want the whole year, I don't want you to work. If you don't work in an agricultural society, you die. I mean, you don't have anything to eat. Because he wasn't saying if you don't work that year, I'll cause your crops to grow, because their crops wouldn't grow. I mean, you might think the Lord would just amazingly make their crops grow. But what he would do is on the sixth year, they would have twice as much. So on the sixth year, God says, I'll bless you abundantly on that sixth year. You'll have twice as much, and it'll be carry over to the seventh year, and then you go again. And on the 49th year, I'll bless you really a lot, because you got to go 2 years. You got to go the sabbatical year plus the year of Jubilee. So throughout their history, every 7 years, they were to rest. Well, if you say 70 years they didn't rest, then that means half the time from the time of the judges, half the time from here to here, they didn't keep the sabbatical year. And the sabbatical year was useful because it kind of set things in order again. If you got sick, for example, the head of the family got sick and was not able to plow the field, he could take his family and enslave his family to the people next door or that live around them. He'd say, I'll be enslaved to you if you'll take care of us, because our family, we can't right now, because someone's sick or someone broke a leg or something, whatever happened, and so they can't take care of this. And so this person, the near kinsman, it'd probably be a relative if it was living close to you, it'd be of the same tribe, it'd be of the same people, and so he would take care of you. And every sabbatical year, when you come to the sabbatical year, things get put back in order again, because he wanted the people and every family to have an inheritance. And he didn't want people to buy up everybody's inheritance, so you have rich people who own a lot of these lands. He said, you can have wealthy people, but they can't own your land. It's always in your family. It's your family place. And that's why, when you got married, you stayed on the land. It was not, you didn't say, we've lived here in the middle of this, up on the hills, and I'd kind of like to live at the Mediterranean Sea and so I think when I get married, I'm going to go live by the Mediterranean Sea. You weren't saying that. You say, if I'm going to get married, I'm going to get married, and we're going to go, and I either have to build a house on the property, or if the grandparents have died, we'll remodel, fix up their house, and that's where we'll stay. And that's, by the way, the picture of the wedding that is depicted by Jesus Christ when he goes to heaven, because the wedding would be that, like Joseph and Mary, would be joined in marriage. They are husband and wife when they are joined in marriage, and their families, and there's a gathering takes place, and the contract is agreed upon, and they are married. They are husband and wife. The husband, just with the contract, that's all that happens as far as this marriage, and it might be that the husband and wife would meet each other for the first time. That's always a possibility. I always told my folks I don't want to go that route, because my folks always picked out very strange people that they thought I should be dating or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, I don't really like that idea, but it might be that you would meet your husband or you'd meet your wife at that point. So then the husband goes to the family plot. He goes to the home, and he prepares a place for you, the bride. And then the husband, at a given time, comes back, and this is when the wedding procession takes place. And he comes back, and he gets his bride, and there's a procession. It's a great celebration that takes place as he comes back. There's a feast that takes place, and he is there with his bride in his home, and their husband and wife. And that's the first time they live together, is at that point. That's really a picture of what Jesus Christ has done. He says, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. The church is the bride of Christ. And when I come again, I will take you to be where I am, that where I am, there you may be also. So it's that same picture. Joseph and Mary were husband and wife. That's why they speak of each other as husband and wife at that time of contract. They're not just engaged. This is not about engagement. They didn't have any kind of engagement. This is just, you're married. And they're husband and wife, and as husband and wife, they were to be faithful to one another. So when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he said, there's something wrong. There's something wrong because she has been unfaithful to me. And the Lord has to straighten that out by sending angels to clarify it, which it probably would take angels to clarify it. But and it was clarified. But that's just this amazing picture of how and why this whole sabbatical year and the putting things back in order and the keeping people on certain plots of land is so significant. You say, well, I don't know that I'd want to live next door to my parents. I said, well, you don't have any options. That's just what you do. It's what the culture is. So people didn't even think differently than that. So, and by the way, if you go back 100 years in American history, people grew up in communities. I mean, I've got a family history and I go back in Ohio, and sometimes there's the Bond family and the Custis family, they get so confused because so many of them married into these same families. And then the mom and dad died and the husband and the wife married. And so it's like, so your brother is also your brother-in-law. It's just, the whole thing gets really confusing. But people stayed in place. Now we're such a mobile society today that people just all over they get married and they go off to live somewhere else. It's not the way it was. It's not the way it's here. And I'm not saying either one is better, but it's, as far as the family community, I think it would be better for everyone to be located around. But here's what I've drawn on here, because Daniel was given a prophecy. At the end of 70 years, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays. And he says, Lord, you have said that we are going to be in captivity for 70 years. 70 years. And so, And Daniel's prayer is a wonderful prayer. He says, we have been a sinful nation. We have been disobedient to you. And yet you are the God who is faithful. And you said you would take us into captivity for 70 years. So that means Daniel's probably 84, 85, 86 years old, something like that. At least, because he probably went to Babylon as a youth. But he was the starting point. And he's also there when this 70 years is completed. So he's praying, Lord, please forgive us. And please take us back into the land. So Gabriel approaches. The angel Gabriel comes. And he said, I'm going to tell you about another 70. I'm going to tell you about 77s. This 77s is what we talk about when we talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel. But the word is actually 77s. In fact, next to that in the translation, it should be the word seven. 77s is 490. This was 70 years. So when the angel comes and says, I'm going to tell you about another 77s, it would be natural to think that he's talking about years. But when he doesn't say what it is, so it could be days that he's talking about. It could be weeks that he's talking about. It could be months that he's talking about. It could be years that he's talking about. As it ends up, it's years. And he says, I've connected these here, but there's not exactly connected because there are. He says, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, there will be 70 years. 7 and 62 and 1. So why did he divide it up like that? Well, probably the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was completed after 49 years. So this was probably when Jerusalem was rebuilt. Let me just say, well, there are three decrees. So not back here, I'm not writing with reference to them, but there were three decrees. This is the Nehemiah decree in Nehemiah chapter 1, where he has the cup and he's sad before the king. And the king says, why are you sad? And Jeremiah prays the shortest prayer. It says, and Jeremiah prayed to the Lord, and he answered the king. That's the shortest prayer in the whole Bible, because it was like he prayed and said, Oh, king, I am sad. You can't be sad in front of the king. If you're sad in front of the king, you die. They have weird rules about the people who are around these kings. If you want to be a servant of the king, it's pretty tough stuff. But if you're sad, if you have a sad face before the king says, that's it. You're done. So he says, why are you sad? And I don't know. He should have gone, I'm happy, happy, happy. When you're happy, I don't know. He said, okay, I'll tell you why I'm sad. I'm sad because Jerusalem is in ruins. The people are back there. They have started to rebuild the temple. And there are people who have also gone back there to reestablish the law. But there's no wall around the city. Jerusalem is just, it's still in ruins. And so Cyrus says, well, go back. You go and do it. How long will it take you? Because he wanted Nehemiah to come back. So that's the decree. But we don't know that decree that starts this whole thing. But he says there's going to be a decree. From that decree, there's going to be the 77s. This, what's amazing, is we're not really sure exactly what this one is. I'm just saying I imagine that's when this was rebuilt. But I do know what happens here because he says, and when the 62 week comes, which is 69 weeks, which is 483 years. In 483 years, the Messiah will come. That is an amazing prophecy. I mean, it's one thing to say the seed of the woman is going to is going to bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, well, do you have any time limit on that one? There's no time given on that. And Noah's talked about the seed promise. Abraham was told that he was going to be made a great nation. No time is given with her for that. Other than this time, they were told they were going to be in bondage for 400 years. That's another time sequence that was given. But now he says, I want to tell you what's going to take place during this period of time. After 483 years, the Messiah is going to be there. As it turns out, it's 483 years to the day. And it's 483 years to the day from this decree in Jeremiah that is a decree, so that's why it would be a formal decree and be recorded. So from this recorded decree until a week before Pentecost, or a week before, not Pentecost, before the Passover, when Jesus Christ rode on a donkey and entered Jerusalem on that day, 483 years. And he enters his Jerusalem and they say, Hosanna, he saves, the Messiah has come. He's riding on a donkey because that's how a ruler comes. Ruler would come riding on a donkey. A general in victory would come riding a white horse. But he comes riding a donkey and he comes into town, Hosanna, he saves, exactly 483 years. That's an amazing prophecy. And then it says, and the Messiah will be cut off. And then this prince will come. And this last week is about this prince that comes. The Messiah will be cut off. And then it talks about this last week. Well, the Messiah was indeed cut off, but if you are looking at this, because he says at the end of this week, and there's several things that come, it's really the end of time. Prophecy will be summed up. Holiness will be anointed. There's six things that it says at the end of this week, it's finished. And you say, well, a week after that, 7 years after Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem, the early church was in process, but there's nothing significant that happened then. And that's why this week is projected off in the future. This one week. Some people say it's the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. I'm not of that persuasion, but there's some people who say, even they have a gap. They would have a gap of some 35 years. 70 AD from 33, whatever. About 30 years.
So Gary, the six major events, are those precursors to the actual end times, or are those six events that have happened?
Well, if you're me, when you turn to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation deals with the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is how many years? And the reason why it's 7 years is because it's this. Because this describes the prince, he's the Antichrist. Who is the instead of Christ or the against Christ. It gets very political. But the Antichrist comes. And this Antichrist does the best to establish what? The kingdom of Satan. He does the very best to establish the kingdom of Satan. And you have the false trinity. I call it a triad, not a trinity, because they're really not. But it's the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself. And it's like Satan is like the Father, and the Antichrist is like Jesus Christ, and the false prophet is like the Holy Spirit. And it's this false triad with this false kingdom. They're seeking to establish this kingdom. And at the end of that, Jesus Christ comes, and you have, in effect, the end of the whole of that plan, and all the things that are summed up are then recorded. But it's just a fascinating prophecy. The other thing that's interesting, and most of you know this, but who came at the birth of the Messiah? Who came to welcome the birth of the Messiah? Who? The Magi came. Shepherds came at the birth. I know you see a manger scene, and I was jogging, and our neighbors have a manger scene, and one of the shepherds was, it rained, and he was kind of stuck lying down, so I had to go lift up the shepherd. So I thought, you can't lie down on the job, you got to stand. So he starts standing up, like, you know. So anyway, but probably the shepherds were there the night of his birth. The wise men were probably there later than that. We don't exactly know. If you sing the 12 Days of Christmas, did we talk about that? Did I say anything about this last time? 12 Days of Christmas is about the 12 days after the birth of Christ, traditionally, where you have 12 days from December 25th to January 6th. There's 12 days in which 12 gifts are to be brought, and the wise men supposedly came on January 6th. That's just pure tradition, and if you like the song, great. The song drives me crazy after a while, but anyway, but on the first day of Christmas, and the paratridge in the pear tree is supposed to be a reference to Jesus Christ, and then all the other 2, 3, 4, 5, there's just a lot of interpretations of that, but historically, this is the day of when the Magi appear, and it's 12 days after the birth of Christ, supposedly. I think it was probably longer than that. But the Magi come, and what do the Magi say? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star, and we know that this is about the time. Who was counting? The Magi are not just people. They came from the east. I know where they came from. They came from Babylon. Why do I know that? Well, because Daniel was in charge of the magicians. The word is mentioned several times in the book of Daniel. The magicians, the Hebrew for that is the word magi. You get the word magi from the word magicians. But he's in charge of the wise men and the medical people and the astrologers and the magi. He was in charge of them. They were counting. The Jews weren't counting. Why weren't the Jews counting? Well, they turned the law into a way to save yourself. So they said, you know, if you will do the law, and especially, you know, after this 70-year period of time, but the Jews turned the law into, we got to keep the law or we're going into captivity again. We messed up. The book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written at the end of this period of time. Ezra probably wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and it just traces Judah. because Judah is the one that went back. This is the reason why I draw this down here, is because it's not all of Judah went back, but a portion of Judah went back. We don't have any reference about this, but this is a portion of Judah went back, the Jews. This is where the Jews are called the Jews, Judah. Because when they went into Babylon, they were the Judas, the Jews, the Jews. That's not a bad name to say about Jewish people, to call them the Jews. It's just what they were called here, because it's the Judas, the Jews. And in Babylon, they took that name. So now all the Jews are called Jews, but they're not all from the tribe of Judah, but neither were all the Jews that were there at that time. Just interesting. But they were told, we got to keep the law. That's why the Pharisees were just vigorous about keeping the law. And they had no heart for God, but I'm telling you, they knew all the rules. And they were doing all the rules. And they were keeping, as to the best of their ability, they're keeping all these rules. And what they would say is, what I've heard other Jews say, even today, they say, you're to do the law as best you can. And, you know, God's just going to accept your best shot on that. So just give it your best shot. And you do your best, but the law says, do it perfectly. Do it till it's done. And every time you hear, do it till it's, every time you get up in the morning, you'd have to do it again. So that just doesn't, but they just said, do it as best you can. In fact, if you talk to Jews today, they'll say that. You just do it, and God really accepts your, you know, you give it the old college try and give it the best shot. God accepts that. But God doesn't accept that. So Jesus came and he called the Pharisees a bunch of hypocrites. And I'm sure every time he said that, the disciples were like, oh my goodness, what's he doing? These are the good guys. These are the guys who are keeping the law. These are guys doing the right thing. They may not have a heart for God. They may not be completely on board, but at least they're doing the right thing. But Jesus says, you don't have a heart for me. And they were saying, we don't need the Messiah because we're saving ourselves. Why would you need a Messiah to save you if you can just do the right thing and be, and God will accept you as you are? Kind of like that.
Daniel, the only reason in Babylon why they were counting was because they were the only ones that knew of Daniel's prophecy.
Right. Yeah. It would have to be them, so because
the Pharisees wouldn't have that information.
Right. The Pharisees didn't, well, it's in the Bible. They could study the book of Daniel. So they had the book of Daniel. And, you know, they should have been looking for where is he who was born king of the Jews. And, you know, you can go to any school in America and say, where was Jesus born? And most people know Bethlehem. They know he's, you know, I don't know much about it. Jesus, you know, yeah, he's just Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem. Everybody, you know, little town of Bethlehem. Most people know songs and all that. But, you know, they went into the day and say, go into Jerusalem. They said, where is the Messiah going to be born? We don't know. So they had to get the scholars together. They all came together. We got to read our Bible. So they start reading through. They didn't have a concordance, so it took them a while. But they're reading through because they couldn't just say Bethlehem or something. But they, oh, it's in Bethlehem he's born. It's in Micah. So they thanked him and they went to Babylon. And there's Jesus, and so they gave him the gifts, and they were told in a dream to go back a different way. Herod was angry at that, and so he killed all the babies of that community under the age of two to make sure he would get that competing king out of the way. But it's just interesting, because this whole, if you want to study the book of book of Revelation, you really start with the book of Daniel. And it even uses the same kind of language. In fact, it says when you know, in Jesus Christ was said, when you see when you see what was spoken of in Daniel, the abomination of desolation, when you see him, Jesus said, when you see him, and Jesus is talking, you know, at this right here period of time, he says, when you see the desolation of abomination, and he's in the temple, you know the time is short. You know that it's the time is upon you. And he mentions that, and he mentions Daniel. So, I mean, Jesus is talking about this as being in the future. And there was no abomination of desolation in 70 A.D., and this was a terrible destruction in 70 A.D. It was also a terrible destruction. But there have been many, you know, it wouldn't qualify for a destruction like the world has never seen and never will see again. There are many other destructions that are worse than that. And I'm not making light of the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, because it too was terrible. And they just slaughtered the Jews. And after they were through slaughtering, they took them down to Caesarea and they slaughtered them in the arena. So, I mean, it was terrible. Yeah.
But it's not.
Yeah.
What this is talking about.
Yeah. But the sacrifice of the pig occurred back in here, in the Greek days.
It didn't happen in 70 AD? I thought it
did. I don't know that the Roman sacrifice, the Antiochus Epiphanes,
okay,
sacrificed the pig on the altar.
I just have had an altar.
But that was during the Greeks. But he was a prelude. He was also a picture of what the Messiah, or what the Antichrist would be like. Because he was one that was involved with because of the Maccabean Wars. He came in, but that was during the Greeks.
Okay, yes.
And that's also in the book of Daniel. That's recorded exactly. So this is just interesting. And it's just like this Daniel, you think, well, Daniel's going into captivity. Ezekiel's, Jeremiah, God's, you know, all done with this. But at the time when you think he's all done with Israel, he tells them that. And that's like saying, you know, God has not forgotten what, you know, just because you've been disobedient and been unfaithful to your promises doesn't mean that God is going to be unfaithful to his promises. And that's what Israel was to learn in the Old Testament. Though we are not faithful, he is faithful. And one of the reasons why I believe that this is off in the distance yet, and that Jesus Christ is going to be faithful to the promises that he made here. Because while they were going into captivity, the prophets spoke two things, judgment and restoration. Judgment and restoration. You'll see those themes often in the prophets. You are under judgment because you've been disobedient to God. And you deserve this judgment because of your wickedness. Because you have been godless and because you have been treating the people and stealing from one another. And you've been cheating each other. And you've been stealing the wives of your neighbors. You've just been wretched in the way you've been dealing with one another. But God is going to regather you. And I look at that, and when I'm reading in this portion, and I say, does this regathering, does it pertain to this? And the answer is, it can't. You say, well, why can't it? Well, because God said, here, I make this Mosaic covenant. But when he says, when you're regathered, you're going to be regathered under the terms of the new covenant. And the old covenant is going to be replaced by the new covenant. Jesus Christ didn't establish the new covenant until he died upon the cross. And that's why there are two elements in communion. We'll talk about this when we get there. But there are two elements in communion because you're remembering two things. The bread is a picture of substitutionary atonement. This is, Jesus Christ says, this is my body that was broken for you. And every time you take the bread, and you hold this bread, this is the body of Christ broken. It's broken bread, broken for you. And you eat it as a picture of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that when you eat by faith of Jesus Christ, when you receive Jesus Christ, that he saves you. It's a picture of being broken on the cross, my sins imparted to Jesus. He was broken for me. And so I'm saved because of that. And the bread represents Jesus Christ and says, I've been broken in order that you may live. So that's why we eat it. We don't just take this, I said, we don't take the communion and we take this piece and we take it home. Or we just put it in our pocket. Or we don't just hold it until the next week. Or we don't do something and go home and light it on fire or something. Or go home and bury it for 3 days and then eat it or something. I don't know. That doesn't sound very good to me. But you eat it. Because it's like saying, he was broken so that I live. So then you take the cup. And when you take the cup, every time I say this, the people said, and this is the new covenant in my blood, this do in remembrance of me. As long as you partake of this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. And you're holding this cup, and you take the cup, and you drink it. And the new covenant is all of the new covenant blessings. And the new covenant, Jesus Christ, was established when I was broken. I'm broken, and I establish a new covenant. Jeremiah talks about this new covenant that's coming. You're a new covenant Christian. Anybody ask you what kind of Christian you are, you say, I'm a New Covenant Christian. Why are you a New Covenant Christian? Because that's the only Christian you can be. I mean, that's what we are. We're all saved under the terms of the New Covenant. And the fact that you take the New Covenant and you start to drink it, people don't say to you, hey, you're not Jewish. Don't be drinking that. We go, okay, I shouldn't. No, we don't say that. We say drink it. And it doesn't say when you drink it, just drink half, because you're only half into it. You're sort of an outsider getting entrance. But he says drink all of it. Drink the whole thing. Because these are the blessings of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of a heart for God, the knowledge of God written upon our hearts. He talks about this blessing. We'll get to the new covenant when we look at what puts everything together. I can't stop talking about what puts it together. Because when you look at the parts, you're looking at the parts that tie together in the whole. But it's Jesus. It's the whole point of this is the presentation of Jesus. This seed is coming, the seed that saves, and the seed that's going to be the king. We find out exactly the offices of Christ in this history of Israel. And in order to be a king, you have to have a nation. And he's got a nation. It started with one man. God always starts with nothing in order to accomplish something. Because he wants us to know that it comes from him. So he didn't just pick out some small nation. He said, there's a small nation. I think I'll take over that nation. No, he starts with just one man. Because the seed has to come through that man and through the woman. And so there you have this whole story that's given. But this story is a story of God's promise, and he's given this story, and if the story depends upon the faithfulness of the people, we already know the end of that. It's just bad news. They don't get it. And Isaiah was told, you got a great ministry. You're going to go and you're going to preach, and nobody's going to believe you. I'd say, you know, at that point, Isaiah was like, okay. I mean, I would be like, Is there some other kind of ministry we could have here? I mean, I'm going to preach the whole time and nobody's going to listen to me. Same thing for Jeremiah. You know, they stand up and they say, thus saith the Lord, and they give this big pronouncement and the people go, hey, we don't really care what you have to say. You know, it's like, and they push them away. And you look at that and you just say, you know, this is a disobedient people. They've always, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the minor prophets, when the Lord, they came and speak, they were not well received. So here you have this judgment that takes place. Well, there's a return. And this return is significant and it's important. If you want to know, the story of Queen Esther is between Ezra chapter 6 and 7 in your Bible. That's where it fits as far as the time sequence is concerned, because this takes place while they are in captivity. It's the story of how God preserves his people. The book of Esther. The story of Esther is significant. The book of Esther is because God's name is not mentioned in that book. It's the only book where God's name is not mentioned. I think that's significant because God, though his name is not mentioned, he preserves the people. So the hero in that is Mordecai and Esther, but really the hero in that is God, though he's not even mentioned. It's God, and you don't look at Queen Esther and you don't look at Mordecai and say, these are people who are really committed to God. I mean, I think they probably were, but it's not presented that way. They don't talk about God. They don't say, well, if God doesn't save us, you know, it's like, Mordecai looks at Queen Esther and he says, God's probably raised you, or not God, you've been raised up at this time to perhaps save the people. But God preserved the people and he kept them. This was a story about, you know, the plan was made to kill all the Jews. Satan is always, he never changes his strategy very much. It's just always the same. He said, what was the Holocaust all about? Well, Satan's strategy of killing the Jews. I mean, and you know, the Jews are persecuted today. Why are they persecuted? Why don't you just leave them alone? I mean, it's just like the United Nations is making petitions against the Jews all the time. They're like the most hated people ever. You say, well, why is that? Is that just the way mankind is? I said, no. It's the way Satan is. Satan never loses sight of what the problem is. And if Satan can destroy the nation of Israel and keep it from being regathered, then this will never happen. Because God says, I'm going to regather the Jews. And Satan says, well, if there are not any Jews to be regathered, he certainly can't do that. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill them all. But that certainly hasn't happened. The other thing that's significant is the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three minor prophets, are post-exilic, which means they wrote after the exile. So they're in order. So the last three, you can always remember, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And the reason why that's significant is because they're in the land. So they've gone back here, and they're in the land here. And what they're saying is the restoration as yet has not taken place. So their testimony is very significant. So, we've gotten them into exile, and after we get coffee, because you guys need some coffee, I'm going to get them out of exile here. So, get them back into where they should be. So, let's take a break and get some coffee. And okay. So, before we got sidetracked a little bit with this, although that's not being sidetracked because, and by the way, when you have Daniel talks about the four kingdoms. It's Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And they're the four kingdoms of this period of time. That's why that's revealed in the book of Daniel. They talk about those four kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And those kingdoms are significant. If they talked about all the kingdoms, they would talk about Assyria and Egypt. So you have the Egyptian dynasty, then you have the Assyrian dynasty, and there's been other main powers, but in terms of those great ruled dominions. But they talk about these four because these four have significance with reference to him and also with reference to this. That's, those are the beasts in chapter 7, and in chapter 2 it's an image. The head of gold, silver, bronze. Yes. That's GR. When you say GP, I'm lost on that. I usually print pretty clearly, but... Yeah, yeah, it's the Greek.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's the Greek. I'm just writing shorthand. By the way, that drives the kids at school crazy. You know, if you write, I've said this before, but if you write a word like this, and I do it sometimes, I write Greek. You know, the Greeks like that, and they go. There's always the kids that are, you know, you can tell they're like, You didn't sell. So I say, oh yeah, you're right. So I go like that. They're never happy until you... I have sympathy for those people, so that's why I'm mean to them. Okay. I know. That's right. Yeah, I know. That's the cell phone problem. Well, got to get back in. Okay. The first return is in 338. Zerubbabel and Joshua go back. Zerubbabel is the king. Joshua is the priest. And the only thing you need, I remember the returns. I don't remember by the dates. The only date that's truly significant is this one because that starts this time right here. But these are times when they're told to go back and build Jerusalem. So I said there's several of these returns. Each one of these returns was given with a decree. So they're given a decree to go back to build. And their first one goes back and they're supposed to rebuild the temple. And they lay the foundation of the temple and they weep because it is not as beautiful as was to the prior times, and then they sort of slow down on the on the construction of that, and so they have to be encouraged, and the Lord encourages them, but they're really to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The temple is rebuilt. Ezra comes back, and he comes back, and he finds that they are not being true to the law. This is very important, because when he comes back, he says, we have to keep the law. That lets you know that this return is under the law. This is not under the new covenant, it's under the old covenant. And he says, we have got to keep the law. And this, by the way, is where the Pharisees start rising up, because they were committed to making sure that obedience to the law was practiced in the land, lest they go into captivity again. And Ezra is the one. He comes back, and the people have married some of the Samaritans, by the way. The Samaritans are people that were brought in when the northern kingdom, they were moved off to Assyria, and the Assyrians also did this sometimes, but they took some people from Babylon and moved some Babylonians in as the Samaritans. And you can read about that at the end of 2 Kings, but it's a story, these Samaritans being brought in, and the Samaritans come in, and then they're being killed in the land by the wild animals. And so they petition the Assyrians and say, you got to send the priest of the people who used to be here. We need to know their God. So they send back a priest. And so the Samaritans have an idolatrous view that they also included God in that. So the Jews always hated the Samaritans because they're Babylonians. And so they're the Babylonians, and they'd come and they're living in the land. And the Jews said they shouldn't be here anyway. And they're Gentiles. And they are corrupting their religion as far as they were concerned. So they were, that's why the Jews didn't get along with the Samaritans at all. I'm jumping around on this. But Ezra says we've got to keep the law. And the people were marrying the Samaritans. So Ezra said, those of you who have a Samaritan wife have got to separate from her. It's like, wow, that's pretty strong. But that's what he says. And if you have been violating God's law, because he said you are to marry in the Jewish family. You are not to marry Babylonians, or you're not to marry Gentiles. So it's very specific. And that's why the Jews remain a Jewish people up to this day, although they're concerned about it because a lot of the Jews marry outside of Judaism. So, then Nehemiah is called to go back, and he goes back to rebuild the wall. So he always remembers Zerubbabel and Joshua, the temple, and Ezra, the law, and Nehemiah, the wall. You can go back in Jerusalem and see portions of Nehemiah's wall because it's been excavated. So it's still there. But this starts the clock ticking. This starts the clock ticking for the coming of the Messiah. And they would have never known which one of these dates. So it's all sort of indefinite, because I don't know that Daniel was around during these times. But anyway, when you have this return that goes back, it's very significant. But this is the date that goes 383 years back to the Messiah. Very interesting. Now, there's one more thing we need to talk about, and we probably have time to do this, but let me just tell you about these 400 silent years. Once again, at this point in time in Israel's history, and this goes all the way up to the cross, the Jews living in Jerusalem are only a portion of the Jewish nation. There are always more people, and this line doesn't reflect it, but there's always more Jews living outside of Jerusalem, out of Israel, than in the land of Israel. And that's true today. There's, it used to be way more, but now it's about equal, I think, as far as Jews living in America and Jews living in Israel. It's about the same. We have about as many Jews living in America as there are Jews living in Israel. And then around the world, there are Jews that are living in other places. It used to be that Europe was the main place where the Jews are, but the Jewish population there was obviously depleted. And that has never really recovered either. But it's always a remnant that is there in Jerusalem. And when Jesus was talking and he said, I'm leaving they said, are you going to go to the remnant? Are you going to go to the diaspora, the Jews who are spread around the world? They said, maybe he's going to go and preach the gospel to them. And when he said, no, I'm going to my father's house, they thought that, and other times they thought when he said he was going to go, that he was going to go and minister to them. But it's always a remnant. And there are remnant in the land, there are remnant in the land today. And when the restoration takes place, it's all the Jews are going back. They'll all go back. And they'll all go back under the terms of the new covenant, which means they'll all go back believing that Jesus Christ is their Savior, as you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior. They'll all have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They'll all have a heart for God. They'll all be faithful to God. They have knowledge of God written upon their hearts. On tablets of stone with the law on the heart. Yeah, the boundary of Israel has changed.
Does it have anything to do with it?
Well, not really. And as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, when he comes back, the kingdom of God is not just this little nation. It's going to be the world. I mean, that's when globalism really is going to be a very good thing, and it will be Jesus Christ reigning over the whole earth, and Jerusalem will be the center point of that. I think they will be ministers of the gospel going around to the world, preaching the gospel, and Gentiles will be saved during that time. And Jews will be saved during that time. But Jews mainly will be saved. Because there's going to be... go ahead.
The Jews will then definitely move back to the land.
Yeah. They'll go back to the land because of really a revival and awakening that happens in the Jewish nation. And the people will, that's where I think they sing Isaiah 53. That's a servant song. And they'll say, oh, we didn't know. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And we didn't know. We thought he was smitten of God. But they're going to sing that song. And they say, as we sing that song today. I mean, we look back on that. And it's very interesting that that's in the past tense. So when that was first given in Isaiah 53, there was nobody in the past that was doing that. That's singing about the past because it's a servant song. And so they're going to sing that song and they're going to go, we didn't know. He came. He is the Messiah and he suffered and died for us and we didn't know that's what he was doing. It's great to see that. Well, lots of questions. Well, talk about the silence. And let me just tell you about the developments that will help you read your New Testament. Because there are certain things that develop during this silent period. And again, the silent period is a reference. That's the way that the Jews look at history as well, because they're saying this is silent not because everybody didn't talk. It's because God did not reveal any truth. God is silent. So the silence refers to the silence of God. And this doesn't mean that God wasn't ministering in the lives of people, because he was ministering in the lives of people. He's always ministering in the lives of people. But there are certain things that develop during this period of time that will help you reading your Bible. The first is the diaspora, which is what happened here. And the diaspora is the spreading of the Jews. And the Bible speaks of it as sprinkling them all among the nations. The sprinkling of the Jews. That's where they're going to be until they're regathered. And that is, they've always been sprinkled. You think about the Jews, you think they were in Russia, they're in Europe, they're in South America. The Jews have been sprinkled all over the place in all of these nations, a lot in America. But that diaspora refers to that. The synagogue is another development, because when the temple was destroyed, where are the people going to worship? And how are they going to worship? And so when they went to Assyria, when they went to, and mainly when they went to Babylon, they developed these houses of prayer. And when they rebuilt these synagogues, the synagogue was rebuilt, and it was not built for animal sacrifices. They stopped doing the sacrifices, which is, to me, is very strange, because if you're under the law, you should be offering sacrifices. But the sacrifices are to be offered at the temple in Jerusalem. So they said, we really can't do that. So what they say is that the the prayers in the synagogue are the sacrifices. And I've told some of you, but when our family went to visit Martha's sister, whose husband was working for Deutsche Bank at the time, and so he was living over there, and they lived across the street from a synagogue. And it's the only synagogue in Frankfurt, and it's a very nice place. The only reason why it exists and stayed and they didn't tear it down is because the walls were connected to important buildings around it. So that synagogue was the only synagogue in Frankfurt that was preserved. And it has a police presence outside it 24/7. There's always a police car sitting out in front of that synagogue to prevent anybody from doing any harm to it. So any place you go in Europe, really, when you see a synagogue, it's got a police protection. But the synagogue was there, and we went in the synagogue, and I sat. You know, you go in, and it's really interesting. You have to put a yarmulke or whatever it is on your head, and then the men go downstairs because men are obviously more important than women, and. I don't. I don't want to get into that. All right, please. It's bad enough that I said that, but it's just—it's worse that you asked the question. but anyway, the men are downstairs, and they all have their little caps on, and the women are up in the balcony, and they sit up above. I don't know what they were doing up there, but I sit down, and there's a man who sits in front of me, a Jewish man, and he turns around and says, "Oh, hello," and the service is going on. The guy's up in front and he's singing. And I don't know what's going on. You know, I'm like, and this guy is he's the cantor. He's singing all this stuff. And this guy is sitting in front of me and he's talking to me. And it was fascinating because he was a Holocaust survivor and he was telling us a story. And so, it's like being in church when the service is going on and you got the guy sitting in the row in front of you turning around talking to you. And I'm kind of like, are we doing the right thing here? Is this supposed to be happening? But when they came time and everybody was kind of talking. So I thought, well, everybody's talking. So I guess it's okay. But when it came time at certain times, he would stop mid sentence and spin around and be very quiet. And it was during the prayers. Because when the man who, the cantor who was leading this service, when the rabbi was leading the service, when he came to the parts where the prayers were being offered, man, it was everybody was paying attention. And they all tend to spin around and they sit very quietly and they prayed and they would say the same and they said something as well while they were praying. And then when they finished the prayer, he turned around and started talking to me again. It's like, we're just here for the prayers. But that just lets you know that for them, in the synagogue, it's when the prayers are offered, it's like the sacrifice rising up to God. And it's a very serious moment. And synagogue worship started during these years. Because they're in, and even before, when they're in captivity, because they became houses of prayer. They have to have a place where they gather to do some kind of worship of God. And so that's where the synagogue, the scribes, and the rabbis come from. The rabbis are a lot during this period, the famous rabbis. And the rabbis are like the Supreme Court. So people would say, okay, we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. What does that mean, not to work? I mean, what if I pick up that chair and carry that chair out, or I stack all these chairs? Is that work? Or what if I write? Can I do that? And so the rabbis said, well, how are we going to figure this out? I said, well, I know how we figure it out. They were building the tabernacle when the law was given. So we'll think of all the things they were possibly doing during the building of the tabernacle. And you can't do those things. So when it came to skinning an animal, you can't do that. Or tanning a hide, you can't do that. You can write, I think, one or two letters, but not any more than that. You can't burn anything. You can't light a fire. That's pretty obvious. You can't light a fire. So that means you can't cook and you can't turn the lights on. So there's missionaries that I heard that were in Israel. They got a knock at their door one time and the Jewish family came from next door and said, can you come in our house and turn the lights on? Because we forgot, and we can't turn the lights on, but you're Christians, you can go turn the lights on. I'm not sure that's keeping the law. That's kind of like, So anyway, because you turn the light on, you're starting a fire because they're lighting things up. So anyway, but all these things, and you can erase only one word or something like that. They were very specific, and the rabbis were like the Supreme Court. So when you say, what is it you do? You can only carry 5 pounds. You can carry 5 pounds, and you can only carry it like maybe 50 paces. So people would pick up less than 5 pounds or pick up 5 pounds. They'd walk 50 paces, set it down, and they'd pick it up and walk on. You know, I mean, there's all ways of getting around all this stuff, but they defined the law. So they say, well, so if you ask a question about what does it mean to do this in the Bible? What does it mean to divorce your wife? What does it mean to murder someone? What does it mean? You know, what are the, so they came, and the rabbis and the writing of the rabbis became as authoritative as scripture, because that tends to be what happens, because here you have this authoritative person interpreting what it is, and so the interpretation gets to be, you know, the meaning of the law. And you know, none of what the rabbis described, what they described about all the work and not writing, if you write a paragraph, you're not sinning on the Sabbath day or something. I mean, it's all that stuff. You're not to do any work. You're not to go out into the field and plant your crops. You were to let the Lord provide. It's not a day where you're supposed to worship. It's not a place where you're supposed to gather in worship. There's a Sabbath song. I think it's Psalm 91 or 92. Psalm 92 is a Sabbath song, so you could sing that song. But you know, in The Fiddler on the Roof, if you ever watched that movie, you know, they're all running around on the night of the Sabbath lighting the candles, because you got to light the candles before sundown, because if you don't light the candles before sundown, they're not going to get lit that night. So you light the candles before sundown, because that's the beginning of Sabbath is when the sun goes down, evening and morning. So it's from 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock the next night is when that day is defined. So it's like the days of creation, evening and morning. But anyway, that's where that emphasis the rabbis came from. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were also during this period of time, especially when they went back into the land. So if you wanted to find a Pharisee, you go to the synagogue, because they brought the synagogue style of worship back with them, and they also then had the temple. But the synagogues came back, so that's why you can go to Jerusalem and find synagogues in Jerusalem even to this day. But it's a time, it was developed during this period of time, and a little bit more of the, when they're in captivity and they returned. But these things were brought back. But you go to the synagogue, that'd be the place where the schools were, that's where the rabbis were, that's where the teachers were, that's where you'd gather for worship. The Sadducees, if you wanted to find the Sadducees, you go to the temple, because they were keeping the temple. So that's during this period of time. The apocryphal literature was written during this time. Apocrypha means hidden. And the reason why it means hidden is because that's the way Jerome translated he called it the apocryphal, the hidden literature. And it was never placed in the canon. These are the silent years. So they knew that God wasn't speaking. So they never thought, the Jews never thought that these things that are the apocryphal or called the apocrypha, these historical pieces were ever included in the Bible. They were never included in the Hebrew canon. They were never included in the scrolls. And to this day, they're never included. So Jerome copied them as historical documents, and he didn't include them in the canon. I mean, he said these are historical documents. The Bible that Jerome translated wasn't for the hoi polloi, the common people. It was for the scholars. So if you're going to have the scholars, you may as well translate all the scholarly literature. So he translated the apocryphal and put that in the canon as too. The first King James Bible that was written also had the apocryphal in it. And because that's just the way the Bible was copied. But it was never included, and it wasn't included until April 4th, 1546, where the Canon of Trent, where the Apocrypha was said to be a part of Scripture by the Pope. And he, at that point, put it in the Bible. So if you have a Catholic Bible, you'll find the Apocryphal literature alongside the rest of Scripture it reads differently. You can sort of read it and see that it doesn't really read the same way Scripture does. But it was never included, and that's when the apocryphal literature was written, during this period of time, during the silent years when God was not speaking. People call it the paperback novels of the silent years, because it's good stuff. There's good history. The Maccabean Wars, you want to study the Maccabean Wars, you read the books of Maccabees. And it's great literature, but just not the Bible. And one of the reasons why this was included during the Canon of Trent is because it said things in those things that were useful in refuting the Protestant Reformation. So,
what in particular do you
know? I think purgatory. I think purgatory, there are some statements about purgatory or something like that were useful, so they wanted to include that in the canon. But I don't read the Apocrypha, so I'm not really up on what's in that. The other thing that's useful during this time is the translation of the Septuagint, and that took place in Egypt. And in Egypt, the library there wanted to have a copy of the Septuagint, but that lets you know that the Hebrews were more familiar with Greek than they were with Hebrew, and they wanted the Hebrew text translated. The Septuagint is the Old Testament translated from Hebrew into Greek. And that's during the time of the Greeks and the Romans, but it's the time of when the Greeks were it's a scholarly language, and so it was placed in the scholarly language for the library in, I think, Alexandria. It may not be Alexandria, but in Egypt. But those are the developments. These things develop during these silent years. So when you open up your Bible and you read about the Pharisees, and you say, well, were the Pharisees back here? They go, no. Yes, that's when Pharisees start in this time, and then the whole movement continues to grow. Sadducees, Pharisees, Apocrypha, synagogue, scribes, rabbis, all of that. These are late developments that take place here.
I wonder if they maybe got those from those other cultures that they were seeing. I'm thinking Greek temples and, you know, the worship.
Yeah.
Outside of the temple in Jerusalem, but, you know, so synagogue.
Yeah. It's sort of fascinating when you see the things taking place, and you sort of understand, well, that's where the synagogues came from, because there was no temple, and so what are we going to do? You know, how are we going to worship God? And I think all of that sort of develops over time.
Where did Muhammad come with?
We'll get to him.
Oh, okay.
We'll get to him. He's in the... Yeah.
I mean, you know, they're kind of...
Well, the Islamic pray, they pray five times a day. They're supposed to.
Yeah.
They're not praying like you pray. They're chanting. They're chanting a prayer. It's just they're reciting something. They don't, once they memorize it, it's
saying that the Jews kind of do the same.
They have a, and I don't know if it's the same thing, because I didn't know whether they were, what they were talking about. Because they were either, it was either.
Catholics say,
Yeah. And some of it was him praying, and some of it was them praying too.
Oh, okay.
And I don't know if he prayed the same thing every time. It seemed like it was a pretty secular place, kind of, for me.
Yeah, I've been in the one downtown in Portland. And, yeah.
Same thing?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The one you were at when they were
there. You know.
You were in Germany?
Yeah, I was in Germany. They weren't speaking German. Something else, you know. It probably was a form of Yiddish or Hebrew, or some form of Hebrew that they were probably speaking in. Very interesting. The whole thing was interesting. Well, we were out of time, but in 2 weeks we'll come back and I will answer Linda's question then about Islam, because it's coming. It's coming. But we have to talk about the church, because that Islam comes out. It's not in the blinds there, but it's about right there. Time-wise, it's out there. It's in the year 600 A.D.
Oh, okay.
So it's further out there a little bit. But 2 weeks, yes. Not next week or the week after, but January.
January, I was going to say about 7th.
Do you have the calendar memorized in your head? Is it all up there? Oh, man. There you go.
I know him really well.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't challenge him. Maybe he says it's the seventh. It's the seventh. So okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way you preserve your truth over the years, the way that you have made a promise about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've kept your word. And you keep your word to us, and it affirms our faith to see the faithfulness, your faithfulness over time and in history in accomplishing your purposes. And we're thankful that Jesus is our Savior. We thank you for the blessings we have in him. So bless our time, and we thank you for this time of year when we are together with family and friends. Pray that you'll bless us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.